We turn in the Word of God to Genesis 28 and the first 9 verses. Genesis 28 and the first 9 verses. We'll just read the first 2 verses for now. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is saving grace, real and imitation. Saving grace, real and imitation. Last time we saw God fulfilling his decree that Jacob would be heir of the promise. This was something that he had revealed beforehand, and he fulfilled his word despite Isaac's attempts to change it and Rebekah and indeed Jacob's resort to trickery, as if that trickery was necessary in order that the word of God should be fulfilled. You see, when the word of God is not to our liking, we are tempted to try and change it. When it is to our liking, we get anxious about whether it will really be fulfilled and are tempted to resort to schemes and devices to somehow prop up and safeguard its fulfillment. Both of these things are sinful and are exemplified in Isaac and in Rebekah and in Jacob. But now let us consider, firstly, bowing before the decree of God. Bowing before the decree of God. In verse 1 we're told, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and so on. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in an agony and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, prayed to his Father, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Though he was God, manifest in the flesh, he was supremely and preeminently and perfectly the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah 42 verse 1 was absolutely fulfilled in him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the servant of the Lord, though God manifest in the flesh. He took on the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 tells us. And those who are in Christ have a measure of his likeness. They are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. And so it was with Isaac, that though he had resisted the revealed decree of God, he does so no more. And he now heartily recognizes Jacob as the appointed heir, and he is concerned for him to marry a godly woman. We often fight against the providence of God, do we not? But do we ever profit by it? Has any of us benefited from striving against the plan, the purpose, the decree, the providence of God? Not at all. Have we contended with him and prevailed once in a thousand? No, never. So then, bowing before the sovereign God, the decree of God. But then, secondly, how much godliness should matter? How much godliness should matter? In verse 1, Isaac charges Jacob, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. In sending Jacob away, to take a wife of Laban's house, where some residue of the knowledge of the Lord was still to be found, rather than take one of the daughters of Canaan, we see how top a priority the interests of godliness should be. True, Jacob was in a unique position as the appointed head of the covenant people, and as such, he was to be the prophet of God. He was to be the one through whom the church of God should continue and be built up. It was his seed who was to inherit the land, and among whom the Christ of God would come. He was in a unique position, but still, there is a lesson for all God's people. The inconvenience of going so far away to find a wife when there were plenty of pagan women near at hand. This shows that no pains were to be spared. And amongst God's people to this day, if marriage is contemplated, there should be an absolute priority to ensure that the interests of godliness are safeguarded. That is to say, a Christian, if contemplating marriage, must ensure, as far as it lies within the power of man to know, that the marriage partner envisaged shares their faith in Christ and love to him, and therefore also that not only should they serve the Lord together and encourage one another in that service, but that any offspring granted will have a consistent Christian nurture from both parents. Professing Christians trifle with the Christian life when they contemplate a marriage bond on any lower footing than being joint heirs in Christ of God. And it is a trivializing of the gospel, a trivializing of Christianity, a trivializing of the Christian life, if mere respectability or material prosperity or security and stability of income or steadiness of temperament or nominal church attendance are ever considered sufficient substitutes for godliness in a marriage partner. And so Isaac, especially after the pain of Esau's dreadful marriages, takes Jacob in hand and charges him accordingly and tells him where to go to find his wife. And what would any Christian father want for a believing son than that they should marry in the Lord? And so he sends them in the direction in which this may be achieved. So the priority is godliness. The increasing sloppiness of the professing Church of God on this point is an evidence, a very clear evidence, of spiritual decline, of nominalism, as if our Christianity can be detached from day-to-day living, and therefore the marriage bond does not require spiritual unity. And as marriage is to be entered into, if at all, for the glory of God, so it is to be continued for that end. In other words, zeal for God is not only to govern the choice of a marriage partner and the early days and months of a marriage, but the whole of it. So that once the novelty is worn off and the trials of life have taken their toll, yet still it is the interests of godliness that govern in the home. Thirdly, let us consider handing down the promise. Handing down the promise, verse 3 to verse 5. Let us notice that the promise is repeated for reassurance. the repetition was not superfluous, not only because it differs somewhat in form from that given in the previous chapter in verse 28 and verse 29, but also lest in the future Jacob's awareness of his sin in deceiving Isaac should occasion a temptation to think that the promise was not valid. You see, there was this danger that Jacob knew that Isaac had pronounced the blessing upon him, having been deceived by him, and in the belief that he was pronouncing it upon Esau. Now, Isaac did not act as a private individual merely seeking God's blessing, but as a prophet of God, declaring the blessing of God. That's why Isaac said to Esau, I have blessed him, yea, and he shall be blessed. But all our sins can be, as it were, unearthed in Satan's interest in causing us to sin further. Every sin entails unbelief. But on top of that, the knowledge of former sins can become occasions very easily to tempt us to doubt the mercy of God and the word of God to declare to us in his word. Hence the Lord gives this further reassurance through Isaac. You see, knowledge of former sins can suddenly and unexpectedly vex us to cause us to doubt even what God explicitly has said. We need much of the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Because is it not the case that we can be vexed by thoughts of former sins, and we think, yes, God says that he forgives, that those who confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. But the temptation comes, can these sins really be forgiven? But yes, they can. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all iniquity. But here the Lord is safeguarding and providing for Jacob by reassuring him that the blessing really is his, notwithstanding his great sin in the manner of seeking of it. But then the content of the promise. What is the content of the promise? Well, first of all, that through Jacob there would be the continuance of the church of God. Verse 3. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. If you have a margin reference, you'll see that phrase, it has Hebrew, an assembly of people. An assembly of people. The Hebrew word there, when translated into the Greek version, it's the word synagogue. A synagogue of people, an assembly of people. And he means that there should from him be a people united in the one promised seed, the Christ, the Saviour, that in him the great congregation would be blessed and would know the salvation of God. Ultimately, not of the Israelites only, but a multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue. Then he traces the source of these promises. Well, to God, of course, but who first received this particular promise? Verse 4, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now, God gave promises to his people from the time of the fall onwards, but this particular form of the promise came to Abraham. And so he goes back to Abraham, and that the promises given to Abraham, passed down to him, Isaac, should also now rest upon Jacob. Then there is the promise of the land, verse 4, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. He promises to his seed the land wherein thou art a stranger. Again, the margin says, the land of thy sojournings, the land of thy wanderings and journeys. Because although Jacob was a wanderer in the land, a stranger on this earth, and yet continued so, yet the land was promised to his seed, because he was the heir of the promise. Now, we might ask ourselves, of what consolation was it to Jacob? Of what consolation was it to Jacob to know that his offspring should inherit this land, if he was to be a sojourner there? Of what great benefit or encouragement was it to Jacob if he was to pass through his days a stranger in the land and would then die, to know that his seed would inherit this land? Well, the answer is that the land was a foresample of the perfected new heavens and new earth that all God's people will inherit. And that's why the patriarchs rejoiced in these promises, that though they knew they would not see it in their lifetime, yet it pointed to the heavenly inheritance which would be theirs. So Romans chapter 4 and verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, when did God promise Abraham that he would be the heir of the world? Where do you find that in the book of Genesis? The answer is that the promise of the Lamb and the promise of the Saviour and the promise of the continuance of the Church of God, all of these things combined pointed to the fact that in Christ all of God's people would inherit not only this land but a renewed earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. And so the promise of the land was a promise that not only that land would be entered into by faith in the promises that are in Christ Jesus, but that ultimately all God's people would inherit a new heavens and a new earth as the inheritance of God's people in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Speaking of Abraham and of Sarah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They seek a better country, that is, an heavenly. And that's what the land betokened, the heavenly inheritance. So in verse 35 of Hebrews 11, it speaks of women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And then in verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. They didn't receive the fulfillment that is yet to come, and we and they will inherit the full, glorious inheritance of God's people. Yes, their souls are in glory, but The full inheritance is at the last day when all the people of God, perfected in holiness, their bodies will be raised to glory. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, and the tabernacle of God dwells with men, and they shall be forever with the Lord. Well then, what should we tell our children? There were unique aspects to Jacob's position, and yet there is general truth. What are we to tell our children? We are to tell our children that our God is their God forever if they keep the covenant through faith in Christ Jesus. Psalm 78 and verse 7, that they might set their hope, in verse 6 it speaks of that, declaring these things, the truth, to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. We are to charge them to keep the way of the Lord, to trust in the mediator, and our God will be their God forever. He has promised that he will be their God, and he will be their God, the God of those who keep the covenant through faith in the mediator. And then we are to tell them that if indeed they are covenant keepers by God's grace and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then our promised inheritance is their promised inheritance. Our looked for heaven is theirs also, and we expect to be with them in glory forever and ever. And we ought to tell our children so. That if they trust in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we do, then our God is their God and will always be their God, and our inheritance will be their inheritance, and we shall be glorified with Christ together forever. But then fourthly, we have a tragic imitation. A tragic imitation. Verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother, and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. We've seen Jacob following by God's grace in the faith of Isaac his father. But here's Esau. Esau, reprobate Esau, the man who despised his birthright, despised the truth, despised the promises. And we have in Esau at this point a tragic imitation. First of all, notice his low motive. Verse 6, when Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob, and also in the verse 6 that he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And verse 8, Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father. His motive: he saw what Isaac said to Jacob. He saw that his wives did not, the daughters of Heth, of Canaan, did not please his father. It seems Esau still saw some value in the blessing, at least in its material aspects, and he seems to rise no higher than seeking to please his father, no doubt in the hope that even yet the blessing of the firstborn might be his. But he does not repent and humble himself and accept Jacob's position and recognize his own former sins. He does not reckon it better to be a true member of the Church of God, even an obscure one, than to be a powerful man of the world. Insofar as he seeks the blessing of God at all, it can only be by trying to please his father, and thus superstitiously to somehow secure the blessing of God. His motive seems to be somewhat like that of Micah in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 17. Judges 17 and verse 7. And there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, Whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest. In other words, he's saying, I've got it set up now in such a way, by getting this Levite to be my priest, that God will bless me. He thought he'd found the right formula to draw the blessing of God. And insofar as God was in Esau's thoughts at all, his aim was to please Isaac and somehow secure the blessing of God. Thus it is today that some think that by merely making some external arrangement, going through the motions of some response, external response at a meeting, that this will secure the favor of God, that this is the formula. That without genuine repentance and faith in Christ, this formula will secure the favor of God. And it's superstition. No formula of profession will secure the blessing of God any more than Micah's Levite. But then also notice a selective attempt at reformation. He marries a third wife as if this will rectify the disastrous 2 marriages he has already engaged in. But was his marital situation the only thing that was wrong anyway? You see, there was no real repentance of a life of sin. He thought by this little adjustment that this would do the trick. This would be enough. It was a clumsy attempt to patch things up. And then also notice a complete failure to understand true godliness. A complete failure to understand true godliness. Verse 9. Then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. What was Esau doing here? He'd married 2 Canaanite women. It didn't go down well with Isaac and Rebekah. Then he sees that Isaac tells Jacob, the true heir of the promise, not to take a wife of the land of Canaan,
but to go to the family connection of Rebecca, to Bethuel's house, and find a wife there. So Esau, as it were, what he's saying is, ah, right, I've got the hang of it now. What you have to do is to marry someone within the wider, the extended family circle. That's the way to do it. And so he goes to Ishmael's family for a third wife. Ishmael was an ungodly man. Ishmael had despised the truth of God. But you see, Esau is on the same wavelength as Ishmael. He thinks that it's all a matter of getting someone within the extended family, and that will do the job. You see, he doesn't understand at all, does he? He doesn't understand. Ishmael was ungodly, his family were ungodly, but Esau was anxious to please, and yet he does not and cannot understand the outlook of the truly godly. And so he hashes it up even further. You say, well, what's that got to do with this, with us? Well, it has this to do with us. Is it not true that in principle, this is often repeated by unconverted people who, for whatever reason, want to please the godly and try to behave as if they're one of them? But they can't understand. They can't really understand how a genuine Christian thinks, because their hearts are not renewed by the Spirit of God. They try to say the right things. They try to do the right things. And yet so often it is embarrassingly obvious that they don't understand. They've never ever really thought the way that a true Christian thinks. Not once, because they're not Christians. And the unregenerate man, the man who is not born of the Spirit, there is not one genuine love to God, thought expressive of love to God and zeal for his glory that passes through his heart and mind. There may be the sham of it, the shell of it, but he does not love God, and he's never loved God, not at all. And so the thought world of the Christian is a closed world to him. And yet he tries to work out how a Christian thinks. And sometimes he may try to mimic what Christians do. And yet, not always, but often, the fact that he doesn't really think like a Christian shows through, as it did with Esau. He really hasn't grasped the point at all. He thought it was just, don't marry a Canaanite. Somewhere in the family connection will do. And he went to Ishmael's family, of all places. Do you know what it is to think like a Christian? Do you know what it is to joy in God? To love the Lord Jesus Christ? To desire his glory, to love him for his own sake? Or is your religion just a self-centered insurance policy in which you try to do the Christian kinds of thing, but you don't really know what it is to think like a Christian? You don't know what it is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Esau did. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Esau's bungling attempts to catch up one aspect of his sinful life, only confirmed that he wasn't born of the Spirit of God. Are you born again of the Spirit of God? Trust in Christ to take away your guilt. And you know what it is to love him. Not as we ought to love him, certainly, but to love him and to find delight in him and to desire to glorify him. Esau knew nothing of God. But if we're really Christian, then we do know something of God, however feebly and poorly. Real Christians who trust Christ to save them, they know what it is to delight in him. Jacob was far from what he should be, but he submitted to his father because he loved the Lord. His sinful seeking of the birthright was nevertheless, though sinfully mixed in with much sin, because he valued it, because he loved God. So then, are we like Jacob or Esau? Esau was unregenerate, not born of the Spirit, and therefore never knew what it was to love God. Jacob, he was born of the Spirit, still very much a sinful man, but he knew what it was to trust in the word of the Lord, in the promises of mercy concerning Christ, who then was yet to come, and to desire to do the will